Scripture reading this evening will be taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the laws will go, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord."
You have a handout for this evening. There's more in the back if you do need them. The subject for this evening has to do with church evangelism. It's a slightly different way of approaching it. What is said about the church of the New Testament in Acts 2:47? First of all, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. That is, the way they conducted themselves both in assembly and out was like their Lord, who grew in favor and stature with God and in men. And the Lord was adding to their number daily or day by day those that were being saved. And even as it progressed in Acts 5:13, and some of the fear came upon the church because of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, said, "But now the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." So the church was different than the world around them. And it drew people, and even if it didn't convert them, they at least looked at the church as something special and perhaps people they'd like to be with. More and more communities are becoming gated and secured, or people live in tenant housing where it is harder and harder to do any sort of door-to-door evangelism. People are making little castles for themselves, protecting them, and it's hard to reach them. If you are in a community where there is access to people's homes, like this area, more often than not, they are away. College courses they're taking at night, recreational pastimes, city-sponsored youth entertainment. You know, the lights are going every night over at McGee Field and stuff. Exercise classes or out-of-town business travel, especially the military, you know, people are gone, have taken people away from their homes. And in some areas around here, we know going door to door is not healthy for you because there's, you know, meth things and everything else. Fran laughed. Yeah, I know her neighbor actually has booby traps around his house. weird story. Okay. Surprisingly, to offset this trend is the fact that more and more people are starting to go back to church. When the computer started to take over and people started doing either home business, setting up home businesses where they could run it all with a computer, or they were doing the work at home and just emailing it into work, it was thought that, well, everything's going to die. People are going to, you know, start sequestering themselves from life, and nobody's going to go to church. Well, the exact opposite occurred because people are gregarian, you know, in nature. They like to congregate. And so what they found was, even as they're doing all this work at home, they miss being around people. And so they started going back to the malls and walking into churches to find out what's going on. So there is, you know, this concept then of, well, what can we do in order to evangelize people that are walking in our doors? Because of this, there is now even greater responsibility for each member to be aware of the impression that they are making on those around them, and on their obligation to be prepared to properly communicate God's idea of a perfect, complete, and mature church. briefly, as part of God's plan, in Jeremiah 31, and this is also reiterated in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, Jeremiah prophesies, says, "This is the covenant, God speaking through him, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive them their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So one aspect of this is that God's new covenant is his congregation of people is going to be made up differently. And we'll contrast it with what it was. But right now, I'm imagining a people that come to church because they want to come to church. They know what's there. And one of the things I had to tell people is, because, you know, being a little bit timid, sometimes instead of sitting down with our neighbors, you know, and talking with them, we just go, "Well, why don't you come to church?" And in many cases, I have to warn, you know, why don't you sit down with them and let them know what they're getting into? I mean, the world has a preconception of what religion is. And primarily why there's so many different religions is because people are being catered to as to what they think they should find there, and, you know, will they feel religious when they get there. So a lot of times you have to prepare people that when you come in, you're going to get the bare bones building. You know, there's no icons, there's no stained glass windows, there's no organ music, there's no incense burning or candles or any of that other stuff that, you know, you're going to find in more denominational settings. But if you've sat down with them and let them know what the church is, it's just, you know, a gathering of people, you know, to come to worship God simply the way he directed, then having that pattern, they'll come in and say, "Oh, these people are doing it right." And so we have to prepare them before they come in. This is part of God's plan. So that's one way of setting it up. Also, in what was read by Ron in, from Isaiah 2, where it says, "Now it shall come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief among mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." Now, this kind of goes along with, you know, the environments now of people coming in from all nations. And what are they going to find? Now, coming into Zion, in Hebrews 12, you know, this is what it talks about, where the Hebrew writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion." You know, to the city of the living God. You've come here. This is it. And all nations are going to stream into it. Are we able to handle it and prepare them and to take them from just kind of knowing God to have a full understanding? And this is what we need to prepare for. In prophetic times, it was foretold by Jeremiah that the people would be those whose hearts were pre-prepared for his law, that they would honestly come before him out of love and devotion because they already knew the nature and glory of his being. Now, this is different than the Jewish community. They considered themselves born into God's people. You know, we're Jews. You know, we're his chosen. And he's trying to get them out of that mode like Paul says in Romans 9, that not all Israel is Israel. Okay? Even though they were born a Jew, that doesn't make them a true Israelite if they weren't keeping the commandments. And so now he's preparing a different kind of format so that now as people come in, they're not born into it physically. They have to understand that, you know, they're only going to be acceptable if they've already got their heart prepared. In this way, God sets up a pure mixture of individuals. Now, what kind of is also kind of implied in this is a little bit of caution about the children as we raise them. Okay, a lot of times we think in Jewish way that the children have been born into the church, therefore they're Christians. Well, no. Yeah, how many have we lost? Because they didn't get it. And so this is one of the things we have to be concerned about. We do have young minds, souls, you know, growing up among us. And so we have to be considerate of that. You know, that they're not there yet. And they also have to be taught as they come to an age of accountability that they realize their responsibility and their accountability. So not only would teaching precede their becoming as people, but their education would continue so that they would all come to know God. So all were raised to a level. Before, with the Jews, there was a certain tribe that was the priest. Now, as Peter puts it, we're all priests and responsible to know the law and to proclaim his excellencies. The institute to carry on the curriculum of education was to be the church that Jesus came to build. That's what he said, I've come to build my church, Matthew 16:18. It is through the body of Christ that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known. Paul lays this out in Ephesians 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 11. It was to be made known where each individual member would have a part in its growth. This is seen in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 15, where it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, you notice, the individual responsibility through all this, being fitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. We can't leave it to others and remain weak. You know, we have our responsibility in the body to be as strong as we can be to help support the rest of the members. And this causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In 2 Timothy 2:2, in things which you have heard from me, Paul tells Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We cannot relegate the bringing of people into maturity to others and other institutions. You know, our soundest preachers are not going to come from colleges. They're going to come from our midst. They're going to come from people that we know for sure have been raised properly. You know, that we've transmitted what we know to others that are faithful who will also pass it on. And that's got to be in the body of Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:24, although, you know, this is advice that Paul is giving to Timothy, he doesn't say the preacher must know. He says the Lord's bondservant. So how do you consider yourself? Do you consider yourself a servant of God, totally sold over to him, you know, to work for his good pleasure? If so, then the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able, that is, skilled to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. This is the way we all need to proceed, to have an influence on those that are coming in. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by his will. Therefore, in the church, teachers would teach others to teach and be trained in the skills and manners to reach the lost. Notice the skills and the manners. The second part of this is our implementation of this. And most of this is taken from excerpts from Harold Comer's work. He's someone that dedicated himself as to how churches grow, what makes the difference of seeing how the Church of Christ itself could be more effective, you know, especially under the not of an individual evangelism, but with this whole concept of church evangelism. And these are some of his recommendations. First of all, he suggests strong Bible teaching. A lot of the faiths in the world are very shallow. They're fluffy, whatever. He says, challenge people today with more Bible content. I remember I was in the service. There would be individuals that come for me. I remember one Catholic couple that came up and said, can we have a Bible study? Because they weren't getting a Bible study in the Catholic Church. They wanted to, you know, they knew the Bible was God's word, but nobody was telling about them, even as they were going to church. So people are hungry for this. Groups with far more extreme positions grow well, even if they improperly use the Bible, just because the emphasis is on it. Strong teaching will upset people who are not prospects. So don't worry about turning people off. Jesus didn't. He wanted to know those that were really interested. And so his sayings a lot of time were very hard sayings. Reasonable prospects will not be turned away. You know, they will, like the early disciples, come and go, what did you mean by that? What is the Lord trying to say to us? And that's the kind of people we want. We also need to know totally committed disciples. There will always be individuals in a congregation that cannot do much because of health reasons, but there has to be a core of totally committed disciples. Now, part of this is, you know, the central theme of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Got some interesting ideas into it, some of them pretty valid. When he talks about having a purpose, I remember one of the things he said, nobody gets on a bus who doesn't know where it's going. And that's what we had to do with the church. You know, nobody's going to, you know, come into the church if you don't know where the church is going. And so we have to give some direction to it. But when he talks about the core, he starts to get off base. For him, it was a very small core of dedicated individuals. Now, most people don't know that Rick Warren is actually a Baptist ministry. That's something he keeps hidden. So the people don't know that they're getting Baptist doctrine as they sit in church. But he's looking for a core of individuals he can trust that are really into it, that are willing to be teachers, to go out in the community, to give their tithe or more. Those are the ones he relies on. And then he's got a bigger circle around that of people he considers, you know, these are the individuals, you know, that come and we'll placate them. We'll kind of appeal to them with Easter services and plays and puppets shows and stuff like that for their kids and all that kind of stuff. So the bigger that circle gets, you know, the more income the church has so that the core can work. Now, using that same kind of diagram, though, what God is looking for is not a core like this. God is looking for a core that almost extends out to that outer core to Rick Warren, where all the people in the congregation are serious about what's going on. And then if there's some outside of that, you know, they'll always be in and out or whatever, you know, coming in curious, you know, looking for something, maybe not finding, you know, something that appeals to really a strong religious pool and they'll go away. But, you know, there needs to be that total commitment by the people that consider themselves disciples. Institutional groups are usually made up of members who don't want to work that hard and don't care. You know, this is where you get your mega churches for. They want to go someplace where they feel religious, but can hide among the numbers. They don't grow even though they make a lot of noise about it. The third aspect about a church that's really doing, you know, church evangelism is moral or happy moral lives. Have you especially, you know, how you especially conduct yourselves in church? Modest apparel, the language used, the attention paid. I mean, think about these things. What are you wearing and why are you wearing it? Have you come, you know, have you dressed up because you feel that the church is something special and you want to appear in your best before God? Or you just walk on off the street or from, you know, the gym and that's, you know, you think that's okay with everybody? Or, I know it's getting to be summer and it gets hot, but we've got air conditioning now. You know, there's no reason to show a lot of skin. The language used, are we using, you know, or even the things we talk about as we stand around either waiting for church or afterwards, is our conversation engaged in spiritual things? Or is our mind out in the world? The conduct among teenagers and adults, are we letting the kids get overly affectionate on the back seat? Visitors will see this stuff. They'll see we really haven't got a handle on, the immoral drawings or impulses of the world. And all these things are going to be used as a barometer by visitors. They'll come in and go, well, this is no different than the world. Why bother to come? Almost every adult who had former contact with the church but was taught and baptized has first been impressed by the consistent, non-hypocritical moral example of good Christians. This is how the church shines. We need to be a light in the world of darkness. Something set on the hill that people can look up to. If our morals are the same as the world, again, why bother? Hypocrisy, anger, bitterness, petty attitudes cause people to look elsewhere. I mean, sometimes we can get involved in a class, but are we trying to help the teacher or are we working against them? Do we have our own little, hobby horses or, petty things that we want to get across? We don't realize what kind of a irritating atmosphere we're creating. Visitors will pick that up, and they'll leave. They don't want that kind of hassle going on. They want to learn, and they want to learn from people that can handle tough questions. This is how God trains us, and the things we've been through this. Not only what you believe, but how you believe it. Doing things with a spirit of gentleness. Speaking the truth in love. With just about every command that we're given, we're also giving a manner in which it has to be carried out. And when people don't see that, we've lost them. And that helps create a proper atmosphere. In fact, sometimes as we deal with controversial subjects, because of supposedly the attitude we're supposed to have, the hardest questions in the world should be handled tactfully and carefully and lovingly in the church more than any place else. And unfortunately, we find that that's the last place you can bring up something. And that reflects on us. Also, close, caring family love. All of the religious groups that are growing today are doing a good job of stimulating congregational closeness. The warmth and a family tie within the group. One of the things that some of the ladies have commented on is that since we moved from the other building here, we've kind of grown apart. The simple fixes to some of these things, get rid of one of the rows, force us to get together more. But it should be genuine anyway, not just from the way we've engineered the seats. Here, many conservative congregations fail. They have not realized the doctrinal demands of, say, 1 Peter 1:22, where we're to fervently love one another, Paul tells us, or 4:6, where we're to be hospitable to ourselves and strangers, Romans 12 and 10, we're to be devoted to one another in love, 1 John 3:10 through 4:21. Use that context because verse 10 and verse 21 almost say the same thing, that you're really not a child of God unless you learn to love the brethren. Now, I've tried in the past to define love for you, and it's the more I get into looking at it, even the commentators say, or the lexicographers say, the word agape is sort of a bland word. kind of depends on the context, and sometimes a little emotion gets involved in it because it becomes synonymous with the phileo, which is more of a filial affection for others. And so, rightfully, it goes that way. But more it has to do with a purpose. And maybe I can illustrate it this way. Can you imagine, and we've got instances of this now in the news, can you imagine of a home that you grew up in. You know, for me, it was the San Fernando Valley before everybody else moved in. And you had rolling hills and trees everywhere, and it was a kid's playground. You know, high weeds you can make tunnels in, and just, you know, all sorts of places, mountains you can climb into, and then just beyond the mountain range, there's water and stuff. But can you imagine, if you do a house that you just loved, to go into, the garden atmosphere around it, the whole neighborhood that was set up, and it just felt comfortable to be there. And then it got hit by something, say like the Katrina hurricane, and now what was a beautiful place is now basically a dump, a trash dump, perhaps even as far as being not only just castaway debris, but also food rotting, septic streets, like they had in New Orleans. Okay. Now, if you wanted your home back, what would you do? Okay. You have a vision of what it was. In fact, you may even have a vision of how better it could be. And this is what you begin to work at with purpose. You're picking up and carrying off the big stuff. It may be heavy and everything else. You may not like doing that, the sweat and whatever, but you do it. You kind of hold your nose at all the trash and stuff like that, and you start shoveling and you start getting rid of it. You're working to clear the area. And if you're working in septic conditions, you may be in some high boots and stuff and a nose guard and everything else while you're trying to get rid of some of the worst things that could surround you environmentally. Toxic. But you know it has to be done, and you work through it. And you not only get your own little space, cleared, but begin to build on it something even better than was there before. And, of course, you can't just do it with your own little plot. You have to help your neighbors clean up if you want the neighborhood back where you wanted it. Now, this is the way God looks at what we've done to the earth. Not just physically, but what we've done to our own souls. How they've become toxic and smelly and whatever. When it talks about God so loved the world, it doesn't say that he really loved it, in that sense that, he's looking at what man has become and goes, hey, this is okay. He looked at it and go, this is not okay. And therefore, I'm going to send my son, and this is how he loved it. It was a determination with a purpose in order to work at it into an environment that wasn't pleasant to work in. I mean, we can see that, the culmination of, the death of his son. But he had, a picture of what it was as a garden and what he wants it to be, more like the lines of the pattern in heaven. And this is what he was working at. And when we love the world also and love our enemies, this is the same kind of, concept that we have. You don't have to like them. You just got to picture, where do they need to be? What do we have to do to accomplish what God intended, and especially as he gives us a picture of what the world should be, of what people should be, of what the church should be. And this is a concept we have in the word agape, a vision with a purpose that we've committed ourselves to. This is why also, strangely enough, that the same word can be used for those that work in the world and love it, love the darkness. They have a vision of how they want to ruin things, and that's what they work toward. Therefore, they can't love the world. Okay? And our love has to be counter to that. Doesn't have to be so emotional at times, drippy, honey-soaked, whatever. But there has to be some filial affection, that phileo. But a lot of just determination to do the right thing, for the sake of ourselves, the community, for the world, for God. When we do this, the warmth attracts people from a cold world. Work at being more interested in people. Include the weak and the prospects more. Small group relationships must be developed. It's good to see we've got all these little classes going along. the Wednesday night class, when, you know, everybody's in the auditorium and the teacher's set up, or Sunday morning, and it's a little harder to figure out, you know, where everybody's coming from, whether the teaching is getting to them or not. But, you know, I noticed the smaller groups, you get together and you're not afraid to discuss a lot of things. You can see where people are coming from, what they're thinking, where their heart is. You know, and they have fun with one another. You know, why they're learning the scriptures and growing, you know, not only inside, but in their relationships with one another. Things like that really help. As we've looked at here also, every member committed to growth. This is most important of all. Only 10% may do personal work, yet weaker members are terribly important to the growth. Babes in Christ supply a much-needed element of freshness and enthusiasm and have many contacts that are now curious, you know, want to get involved. They see what's happening, you know, with their friends, and they want to be a part of it. Yeah, especially I like that, you know, freshness and enthusiasm. You know, sometimes, you know, like myself, we can be, you know, I grew up in the church. And you can just kind of get in a mode of doing, you know, doing. And we can get like the Ephesian church, lost our first love. You know, so we, even the older ones that have been around for a while, require that freshness from new converts, that zeal, you know, that needs to be there. Also, great enthusiasm in the Bible classes. This is primarily where growth is today. Too often, Bible classes are taught with a casual ease that says we do not think the lesson is really important. How many of you come prepared? How many of you have done the study in order to participate, to add something? Why is it that our children sometimes go, well, I don't want to go to Wednesday night services. You know, I've got to prepare for a test tomorrow morning. What are they saying? Or what do we let them say? That secular school is more important than Bible study. Whereas what they learn in what they learn in the secular school, you know, is important, but it's not imperative. Okay. Remember all those math courses you took? Yeah, how many years has it been since you actually had to use, you know, algebra? Yeah, it was something we had to study for, or chemistry, or whatever. Unless you went into those particular careers, you know, a lot of that stuff, you know, mostly what you use all the math for is just to add up your checkbook or subtract from it. Yeah, it's imperative what God is trying to teach us. Because what you learn in school sometimes will begin to fade even in this life. But what you learn in church, and people have to understand that, what you're learning and what you're becoming is the only thing that matters in all of eternity. It is the most important, imperative thing that we need to be focused on. And we've got to transfer that to our kids. And it'll show up in how much we dedicate ourselves to the classes. Give you an example. We've got a memory work class, or sessions, 10 minutes, Sunday morning. How many people are in the class? I mean, you figure maybe the whole congregation should be there, you know, when you start planning stuff like this. Doesn't everybody want to start memorizing as much scripture as possible? Wouldn't you like to know the rules about, you know, how to memorize? I mean, this is Psalms 1. In his law doth he meditate day and night, because he's got a delight in it. What are you trying to tell people? That you're really not that concerned about memorizing God's word? You memorize everything else. I mean, you want to get floored away with, you know, what people memorize? Watch Jeopardy. I can't believe some of the stuff they come up with. Who sits down and tries to memorize that, especially anything having to do with France? But they do. You know, it's like, you know, for them are, you know, baseball players or football stars or, you know, the latest, you know, rock, you know, people or the songs that, you know, they go in there and they know them by heart. Yeah, and it's kind of interesting. It seems almost, it's getting a little bleaker than asking Bible questions on Jeopardy because nobody knows the answers. One can teach more biblical content than any church in town, but to do it with little effort or intensity makes even children feel as not as important as school. We must build in enthusiasm for the classes until all the members walk away talking about them and telling them to our neighbors. I can give you a pat on the back. As you go through the classrooms here, the teachers have put a lot into that. You know, what's on the walls, you can tell that, you know, the kids are going to learn it by osmosis and no other reason. As I walk into the classrooms, I want to sit in the classroom. Yeah, I can see that there's an intensity with the teachers, all the lesson plans and everything else. You know, hopefully the kids, you know, appreciate what's going on. I remember, you know, my classrooms in the church I grew up, you know, the classrooms were like a little, you know, spread out four classrooms, you know, away from the main building. And those things were never heated. You sat on a cold metal chair and froze your tush while you listened to something that, you know, somebody just droned on. No color on the walls, nothing. And it's just all the equipment, all the things that teachers have access to now is just amazing. And I'm glad to see that our teachers are availing themselves of it. And finally, the good, calm, steady leadership. Contentious, combative conflicts over judgmental matters among the congregational leaders is a sure way to kill souls and to be guilty of spiritual assassination. I mean, if our spiritual leaders can't get together and they're supposed to be Christ-like, you know, the epitome of it, you know, what hope is there for the rest of us? If an issue is clear biblical truth, stand and die for it. If it is a matter of your judgment, it is better never to make a matter of dogmatism. Now, dogma is not wrong. Dogma describes, you know, a code of beliefs that are correct, you know, whatever. But dogmatism is stepping over the line, you know, believing that your opinions are gospel when they're not. To push yourself, you know, into people's, you know, down people's throats or your ideas when you cannot substantiate them just because you came up with them. They're your little hobby horses. People demand steady, wise leadership. And that helps church growth, church evangelism. You know, when we make the church exactly as Christ designed it, people will be aware of it. And they'll come back. Now, as an invitation in the men's meeting, I said I'd incorporate what they wanted to into the invitation here. One of the things, you know, that was commented on, you know, that sometimes, and I'm as guilty as anybody, of not speaking up. I got physical problems I have to overcome and some psychological ones too. But we all have a kind of a problem of whether to step up to the mic or not and to be a little bolder. Wait a minute. Let's get back here. 2 Timothy 1:7. Okay. I mentioned this several times in the last couple of weeks, but it's a fascinating verse. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Let that sink in. Whatever we do for God, are we willing to be bold about it? Supposedly, what God is teaching us is that we can't be wallflowers, we can't be closet Christians, that we have to step out into the light and, you know, take a position in the front ranks to overcome whatever fears we have or to use those fears in a constructive manner. We had two memory verses for this morning in the class. That is having to deal with fear. And it's one of the techniques that God hopes we'll use. In the sense of don't fear those that can destroy the body, but cannot kill the soul. rather fear him who is able to kill or destroy both body and soul in hell. Along with it is, you know, the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. You know, so fearing God means, you know, we respect him, we want to do what's right, you know, we'll stand against all things that make us fearful because we respect him more. Okay, and then it goes on to say, the fool despises the wisdom and instruction. You know, so one of the things we need to do is to step up and be accounted. You know, it's even as I said, you know, how many people haven't come to the memory classes, even those that come, you know, how often, you know, can we get them to stand up in front of the group? You know, our timidity is something that's worldly. You know, we need to go, okay, this scares me, therefore I'm going to do it. That's what God is looking for. He wants us to be so full of his Spirit that we are bold like Christ, that we're willing to take on the challenges, to talk, you know, to various people, to talk not only to people in the street, but like Paul, being willing to stand before emperors and world leaders and rulers of churches and synagogues and everything else. If we were that courageous, imagine what kind of effect you'd have if you could convert one pastor in one denominational church. How many people would that affect? Everybody that respects him in that congregation. And I've seen it done. Basically, that's what Paul did in Rome. The scholars say that seven of the synagogues in Rome totally converted to Christianity. We see often that Paul was converting the rulers of the synagogue, which would have effect on the whole synagogue. So as we work as a group, as we work as individuals, you know, think about this passage. You know, what kind of a spirit do we have? Do we have one that God has given us? If we do, we don't have a spirit of timidity. You know, we should love God enough and love souls enough to step forward to talk to people. Let them know what our hope is and what God has to offer. Yeah, we'll leave that as the invitation. So as we think about these things, and if we need any prayers or whatever, let your request be made known as we stand to sing.